Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. As we turn there, let me just say what a joy it's been for me to be with you this week. You are really a stellar group of young people. I kept feeling more and more all week long that it's these kinds of groups of young people, it's you that really will be the not only the gatekeepers of the future, but also the future of the church. And I do pray that God will keep you all faithful, keep you from falling, keep you in His Word, and keep you persevering in running the race that is set before you. And do remember that one individual can make a huge difference in our society and in our church when you persevere in the doctrines of grace and you want to live your life wholly and solely for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Spurgeon used to say that people would come to him and say, "Why me? Why would the Lord ever save me?" And he said, "I always answer them with another question. Why not me? Why not you? He's an electing God. And He saves the greatest of sinners. Why not you?" So I say to you tonight, why not you? Why not you be the person, by the grace of God, who will go out and make a difference for the cause and kingdom of Jesus Christ? Take leadership and use it for God's honor and glory. I have one son, two daughters, and I used to say to my son, because when he was young, he'd always be watching other people his age, just be watching. And I was a little queasy about that. I said, "Son, don't be led, but lead." I must have said that to him 100 times. "Don't be led, but lead." And when God actually converted him when he was 15, there was an immediate change in his life. And he started leading others. And what a difference that makes when you lead your peers in the ways of godliness instead of being led in pathways often that are not godly by others. And I pray that you will be such a leader, a God-glorifying leader in your homes, as mother, father, husband, wife, your professions, and that God will use you mightily in His church as well. God bless you and bless your parents and your families. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Let's pray. Help us, O God, in this last address to present to these dear young people some lifelong lessons drawn from the Puritans that they may go back to their homes, their churches, their schools, their work, with a multitude of addresses this week that they may reflect upon in so many different areas of life. And use them, Lord. Don't let Satan pluck away the seed of this week, but use what they've heard so that they would be ripened to be indeed gatekeepers and leaders in church and society and family, and that thy kingdom may come in them and through them in great abundance. We thank thee too for all those who've been involved in planning for this conference and done so much work in leading it, those who are visible up front, those who are in the background. We pray, Lord, that every one of them will be rewarded graciously and that thou wouldst continue to bless this annual conference from year to year, and the churches represented here by the young people. Lord, fill them and fill their churches with Spirit-worked saving grace and knowledge. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what I'd like to do with you this evening is depart just a tad from the outline, and because a few of the talks, subjects I was going to address tonight, I have hit on in some of the other addresses I've given to you about the Puritans. So I've decided to take up six areas. Some of them are on the outline. Six areas that I think, if I could never speak to you about the Puritans again, you would need to know that they have something special to teach us that I have not addressed or only have addressed in a minor way. Just before I came up here, one of you has asked me the question, do I ever speak on anything beside the Puritans? I assure you I do. My topic that I wanted to present you this week was I really wanted to just introduce you to the Puritans. And one of my motivating drives in doing so is this, that whenever a church, I've seen this over and over in my life, whenever a church has a great number of people in it that begin to read the Puritans have such a searching scriptural way of dealing and writing with souls. It seems to me that the whole level of that church rises in its degree of holiness. And I believe that will be true in your personal life as well. If you're a Christian and you truly desire to grow in holiness, I couldn't give you a better piece of advice than to be always reading, with all the other books you're reading, be reading one Puritan all your lifetime, one Puritan book. Just keep going at it, slow but steady. You don't have to be a sprinter, be a marathon runner, and just read. And look up the text. That's what I did when I was your age. I would read Puritan books and I would look up every text they quote. And it was amazing. You feel like you're right in the Bible as you read their writings. And you will grow. You will grow immensely from their mature, spiritually mature writings. All right. So number one, I want you to understand that when you read the Puritans, they will shape your life by Scripture. Because they were shaped by Scripture. So that will permeate. That will permeate your whole existence as you read them. The Puritans were people of the living book. They loved and lived and breathed Holy Scripture. They relished the power of the Spirit that accompanied the Word. They regarded the 66 books of the Bible as the library of the Holy Ghost. And they were in that library. They saw that library as graciously bequeathed to them. And they viewed Scripture then as the Father speaking to them as children. They saw the Word as truth that they could trust in and rest upon for all eternity. They really believed when they read the Bible and were allowed themselves to be shaped by the Bible, that they were confident that this was truth, that this was Spirit-empowered, that this would renew their minds, transform their lives, and do them good for this life and a better life to come. And so the Puritans searched and heard and sang the Word with delight. And they encouraged others to do the same. They were really people, ultimately, of the book. The book was everything to them. The Biblos, the Bible, which in Greek means the book. So they retained the Word. They prayed over the Word. They practiced the Word. They spoke to others about their Word. They warned others how dreadful it would be to go to hell having known the way of life from the Bible. They also said to one another, the Bible is God's love letter, as Thomas Watson put it, God's love letter to His children, so that they may experience a warm, transforming power of communion with God through His Word. The preface to the Geneva Bible says the Bible is, quote, the light to our paths, the key of the kingdom of heaven, our comfort in affliction, our shield and sword against Satan, the school of all wisdom, the mirror wherein we behold God's face, the testimony of His favor, and the only food and nourishment of our souls. Wow. My dear young friend, are you in the Bible? Do you want to grow? Do you want a rich, meaningful, purposeful, joyous, fulfilling life? Be in the Bible. And let Henry Smith's famous statement, Henry Smith was a very young Puritan preacher when he said this, but it's a model for you to live your life by. He said, we should set the Word of God always before us like a rule and believe nothing but that which it teacheth, love nothing but that which it prescribeth. He said, the Bible teaches us the best way of suffering, the noblest way of dying, and the only way of living. Let the Puritans shape your life a Scripture. That's the best kind of life. A Scripture-shaped life. Secondly, let the Puritans teach you to handle trials Christianly. You know, no one likes trials. And we don't have to ask God for trials. God knows what to give us and what not to give us. But if you're a Christian and you've got even a smidgen of maturity about your Christianity, you know what it means to struggle with trials, don't you? To be prepared for trials before they come can even be hard. And to profit greatly from trials after they're over isn't always easy either. But to honor God in the midst of trial, that's the toughest. And yet that's exactly when we need to do so. Most of all. You see, because the world is watching you. When you enter into trial, the world is watching you to ask, is Christianity worth its salt? I'm going to watch this Christian to see how he or she responds to trial. And let's face it, when we get in Satan's sieve of trial or God's providential trial, we often don't do very well. Even the saints didn't do very well in the Bible sometimes. Abraham called Sarah his sister. Jacob said, all these things are against me. Job started out well, but then he cursed the day he was born. And so you see, you and I need the grace of God in the midst of trial. And we need to learn what it means to profit from trial and give God glory in trial. I went through a prolonged period of trials for several years in my life, serious trials. And when I came out of those trials, I can still see in my mind's eye a couple who were very dear to me and saying, Pastor, you had no idea how closely you were being watched in your years of trial by the congregation. Because people wanted to see their pastor responding to trials maturely as you preached we should. Now, I don't think I succeeded. Certainly not to the expectation maybe of these people. But the point is this. If you're a Christian, you really want to glorify God in trials, don't you? How can I glorify God in the belly of the furnace of trial? How can I sing to God songs of praise when I'm in the inner prison in Philippi with Paul and Silas? And the Bible says the prisoners heard them. They were used to hearing curses and swearings from the pit of the prison. But now they heard praises. There was something different about these two prisoners. And you see, that's the kind of life you want to live, isn't it? And people look at you and say, now that's a Christian for you. I see Jesus Christ in that person. You see, today, more and more people aren't reading the Bible anymore in America. Bible reading has taken a hit. And so you may be the closest thing to a Bible that a non-Christian reads. And your life, says Peter, must be an open epistle of the grace of God for all to read. You want people to read your life as a life of grace, as a life that praises God. The best time for them to read it is when you're in affliction. And the Puritans, you see, had so much affliction, were so exercised by affliction, and responded so well, generally speaking, to affliction, that they have much to teach us here. Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine, two brothers in Scotland, Puritan-minded brothers, had 25 years of trials over religious controversies and church splits that dampened their joy in the ministry. It was such a grief, such a trial. Even their own sons turned against them in the ministry and took the other side in the church split. Ebenezer Erskine buried his first wife when she was 39, his second wife 3 years before his own death, and lost 6 of 15 children. His brother Ralph, a bit younger than him, buried his first wife when she was 32, and 9 of his 13 children died. And the 3 sons who reached maturity all entered the ministry, but one of them helped to depose his own father. What trials, unspeakable trials. You see, the Erskines well understood that God has only one son without sin, as one Puritan put it, but none without affliction. Their diaries, so typical of the Puritans, are filled with Christ-centered submission in the midst of affliction. You want to read how they really bowed under God in affliction? Get their diaries. It's amazing. When his first wife was on her deathbed and he had just buried 3 children that year, Ebenezer Erskine wrote this: "I have had the rod of God laying upon my family by the great distress of a dear wife." Now, this is not written for print, you understand. This is written as a diary. "On whom the Lord hath laid His hand, and on whom His hand still lies heavy. But oh, that I could proclaim the praises of His free grace, which has paid me a new and undeserved visit today. He has been with me both in secret and public. I found in the midst of my trials the sweet smells of the rose of Sharon, and my soul was refreshed with a new sight of Jesus, in the excellency of His person as Emmanuel, and in the sufficiency of His everlasting righteousness. My sinking hopes are revived by the sight of my Savior. My bonds are loosed, and my burden of affliction made light when He appears. Here am I, Lord. Let Him do to me as seemeth good unto Him. If Thou dost call me to go down to the swellings of Jordan once more, why not, if it be but Thy holy will? Only be with me, Lord, and let Thy rod and staff comfort me, and then I shall not fear to go yet again through the valley of trouble, yea, through the valley of the shadow of death." Oh, what incredible Christ-centered maturity in the midst of affliction. You see, the Puritans said we all need affliction. We need affliction for several reasons, they said. And they gave scriptural proof texts. Let me give a couple of them quickly to you. We need afflictions to humble us. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. That's why God said, I led you through the wilderness for 40 years to humble you. We need afflictions to teach us what sin is. Zephaniah 1, verse 12. You know, William Bridge, one of the Puritans, said, he said it this way, I'll put it in my own words, "When springtime and summer come and the trees are full of leaves, you don't see very easily the nests." He compared the bird's nest or the squirrel's nest to affliction in the trees. He says, "But in the winter time of affliction, all the nests of sin, the secret sins of our heart, are exposed. In times of prosperity, you don't normally learn how deep your depravity is. But in times of adversity, those winter times, You see a little nest of sin here, a little nest of sin there. And the Lord draws out from the corners and the cracks and the crevices of our heart. It's like He goes into our hearts with a flashlight or with a candle. And He shines around in the midst of affliction and He brings out that element of pride and that element of selfishness and that sign of unbelief. And He exposes us for what we are. We see our sin. And the Puritans said that's good for us. So that we learn to hate sin with holy passion and surrender all our sin afresh to God, known and unknown sin, and hate it all. And then two, we need affliction so that we keep seeking God early. In their affliction they shall seek me early, Hosea chapter 5 says. Now, isn't this true? Look at your own life. When everything's going your way for a while, what happens to your daily devotions? Get a little more sloppy? What happens to those earnest prayers and cries and tears to God? Fade away a bit. But then comes affliction. You see, most of our prayers, that's our human frailty, are circumstantially motivated. Are real, genuine. I'm talking about praying in our prayers. Prayerful prayer. Not the prayerless prayers that we mouth and don't go beyond the ceiling. But prayers where we lay hold of God, as the old Scottish divines used to say, I will pray until I pray through and get the ear of the Lord of Sabaoth and lay hold upon the arm of the Almighty, like Jacob, and say, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Those kinds of prayers. Normally, they happen in the midst of affliction. When you seek God early, when you seek Him right away, when you can't go on without Him, when you say, give me Jesus, else I die. Puritans teach us that. Teach us that we need that. Affliction is the diamond dust that heaven polishes its jewels with, wrote Robert Layton. You see, we are to view God's rod of affliction, the Puritan said, as His means to write Christ's image more fully upon us so that we may be a partaker of His righteousness and holiness. Hebrews 12, 10 and 11. So the hardships that we face are to move us to walk by faith and to wean us from this world. I love the statement of Thomas Watson. He said, God would have this world hang in your mouth like a loose tooth, which being easily twitched away, doth not much bother you. The other typical Puritan statement that you're familiar with is, don't put your tent stakes too deep in the soil of this earth, because it's all temporary. Here is not your home. You're a renter here. And God keeps our tent stakes loose through afflictions, so that we remember our home, our real home, with foundations, whose builder and maker is God, is laid away for us in the heavenly citizenship, which is our real citizenship, our country of citizenship, our church membership. They're temporary, they're helpful, they're useful, but our real membership is that we're full members of the kingdom of heaven, and our citizenship is the heavenly land of the heavenly Canaan. And so we keep our tent stakes loose through affliction. God does that for us. So afflictions, Hebrews 12, are badges of our sonship. It's our Father chasing us for our good, for our spiritual maturity. So don't let the hands hang down, Hebrews 12 says, or the knees grow feeble when affliction comes, because it's your Father, and He wants to mature you again. More and more. One Puritan said, Rachel and Leah bickered among themselves for Jacob's profit. Because together they rubbed the rust off of each other and they rubbed the rust off of Jacob. And you see, what happens in life is God knows exactly how many afflictions to give us at every single moment. He makes no mistakes. To keep us close to Him. To keep us weaned from this world. To keep us being ripened for glory. to keep us longing more for the heavenly inheritance. Now, you're very young, and maybe you don't think about this too often. But you see, John Calvin said, that Christian that doesn't often long and hanker for the second coming of Christ has made little progress in the Christian life. And if in this Christian life you got everything you wanted all the time, what would you be like? You'd be like a spoiled child. You know, it's the immature that get everything they want all the time. A little baby. I got two new granddaughters. They're fantastic. But you know, the mothers give them everything they want. Yeah, 4 months old, 1 year. But soon, the mother of the one-year-old is going to have to say, no, you can't do that. No, you can't do that. What would you think of a seven-year-old who would just wail and weep every time his mother would walk out of the room thinking she'd never come back and just wanted all attention from everybody all the time like a little kid does? You'd say, I better take him to the doctor to make sure he's okay up here. Because he's 7 years old, but he's not growing up. And you see, there's too many Christians in our day, and you and I may be among them, that we're not growing up. We're acting like little spiritual infants. That was Paul's complaint to the Galatians, when we should be growing up. And so God says, I'll help you in that growing up process by giving you badges of sonship through affliction. You need affliction. And so do I. I have a man in my church, he's gone through 5 surgeries on his knee. And the last surgery, they said, we're going to have to cut off your leg here. And every time he goes through another surgery, they get an infection. I thought the last time they had something it seemed like it was going to work, and it seemed to work for a while. And then I heard, oh no, affliction set in again. I hardly dared to pick up the phone to call him. What am I going to say? Hello, George. I heard some bad news. Oh, Pastor, don't worry about me. It's all my father. He must have more to teach me. Wow. And all throughout this affliction, this brother's maintained that kind of maturity. Whatever my father wills, I know it's for my good. I trust him more than I trust myself. I believe in him more than I believe in me. You see, the Puritan said, that's the benefit of affliction. And let your hardships, therefore, move you to trust God more. Strive for grace to allow affliction to elevate your soul to heaven and pave your way to glory. Spurgeon said, a Christian every morning ought to get up. I think he said it a bit tongue-in-cheek, but he meant it too. And look out this window toward the east to see it. Is Jesus coming yet? Is he coming yet? You'll never develop that without affliction. Because we're all selfish. We're all prone to pamper ourselves. If everything goes your way, you're prone to put your 10 stakes in deep. You're prone to make the foundation here. You want to live. It's unnatural not to want to live. All that a man has will he give for his life. But by affliction, we're weaned and we're ripened for glory. So here's the difference between the Puritans and us, in a nutshell. We say Happy New Year, right? January 1. What do we mean by it? Well, I think we mean, I hope you don't have many afflictions this year, and I hope everything goes your way. Right? What do the Puritans say to each other? Blessed New Year. Blessed means really happy, right? Internally happy, independent of circumstances around us. So what does it mean? Well, they would have said something like this. I hope that this year, whatever sovereign cross providences that God deems worthy and fit to place upon you, that they will be sanctified to your soul and you'll grow in grace and be more ready for heaven. A little bit of a difference. When afflictions comes to you, your first response, and mine as well, is to say, oh no. Oh no, I don't think I can handle this. That's an immature response. What we ought to say is like that elder in my church. It's my Father coming again to mature me. So the Puritans wrote whole books on this subject. William Bridge is a classic. It's an old, just a little Puritan paperback, about 200 pages, A Lifting Up for the Downcast. If you ever suffer at all from depression or you get discouraged easily in the Christian life, this is the book for you. And every chapter is over a different problem. Lifting up for those who, and then there's a problem. And the whole chapter resolving it. And what Bridge says in the book over and over and over again, I read it when I was 15 years old and it still impresses me. What he says over and over again is that every single problem you have as a Christian works together for your good, so you have no reason to be downcast. Actually, God's doing it all for your benefit and His glory. So don't be discouraged. And He shows you from every problem, based on Scripture, how this works together for your good. So Lifting Up for the Downcast is a good book for you to read. Another classic is Thomas Brooks, A Mute Christian Under the Rod. I was dumb with silence because thou didst it. A Mute Christian Under the Rod. A great book. Thomas Boston, The Crook in the Lot. The Crook in the Lot. Richard Sibbes, A Bruised Reed. What a book that is. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that book helped him more than all counseling or anything else he encountered when he went into a time of spiritual despondency. Richard Sibbes, A Bruised Reed. Number three. Oh, I gotta tell you one more quote on number two. It's just so good. It's helped me quite a bit. John Bunyan. God's people are like bells. The harder they're hit, the better they sound. Isn't that great? Hard to live through it sometimes, but it's a great quote. Now, the flip side of that, of course, is that you learn contentment. You learn contentment from the Puritans, no matter what you're going through. And that's a beautiful thing as well. It's one thing to be submissive under affliction. It's another thing to really exercise what Jeremiah Burroughs, and he wrote the classic here, the Puritan classic on contentment, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It is a rare jewel to be content with exactly where you are in God's sovereign, inscrutable providence today. And we're not that way by nature, are we? You know, I have a very close friend named Sinclair Ferguson. I don't know how many of you have heard of him, but he's one of my best friends. And I have a 35-year-old friendship going with him. He was just with us a couple weeks ago in Scotland and England with our tour group. It was great to be with him for several days again. And this man is amazing. I mean, he can turn out a sermon in a couple hours that's better than mine if I've worked 20 hours on it. And, you know, one time he told me he did a book for his undergrad. He said the book was due 2 weeks from now. I said, well, are you almost done? He said, well, I haven't started yet. I said, what? He said, well, I'll just take out the last 2 weeks and I'll just write a chapter a night. A chapter a night? Yeah. And I'll go through it only once. Because if I go back the second time, it's usually, the corrections I make usually aren't, I've learned just, write it out once, it's usually my best effort. I'm going through it 10 times. This is incredible. So I turned to my wife and I said, honey, do you have any comprehension of what I could do with my life if I was Sinclair Ferguson? And she said, honey, I think you better be content with the gifts God has given you. I go, oh, yeah. Yeah, you're right. You're right. And when I was 10 years old, I said to my mother, she was 42 at the time, I said, Mom, if you could be any age you wanted to be, what would you be? She said, I want to be 42. I said, well, what a coincidence. That's just what you are. And she turned to me, and I can still see the place in the kitchen where she was standing. And she said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. It smote my conscience. But it was beautiful at the same time. Don't ever want to be younger. Don't ever want to be older. I'm 64. I don't want to be your age. Make all those same mistakes again? Are you kidding? And be as immature as I was when I was your age? No. I want to be 64. You know, we had a lady who worked for us for a number of years in the seminary. And every time she'd have a birthday, and she was up in her 70s, she volunteered for us. I'd say, "Happy birthday, Jenny." She'd say, One year closer to being with Jesus." Don't buy into this world's philosophy that you've got to always be discontent. That's weird, isn't it? You're trying to be happy by always being unhappy about everything. Complaining, groaning, moaning about everything. Angry about everything. Is that the way to happiness? Of course not. The rare jewel of Christian contentment. That's what you learn from the Puritans. "He'll teach you," said Richard Sibbes, "how to turn your trials into contentment." And so the next time you're buffeted by others, by Satan, or by your own conscience, instead of complaining, carry those buffetings to Christ and ask Him by His Spirit to sanctify you that you may model spiritual contentment for your family and for your friends. One of the best gifts you can give someone is to model Christian contentment in the midst of trial. Another lesson the Puritans teach us is they teach us how to rebuke our sinful pride. The Puritans believe that God hates pride. He says it in Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. Of the seven things that God hates the most, four of them are related to pride. The Bible says He hates the proud with His heart, Psalm 119, 21. He curses them with His mouth, Isaiah 2, 12. And He punishes them with His hand, Isaiah 23, 9. Pride, said the Puritan George Swinock, was God's first enemy. It was the first sin in paradise and the last will shed in death. Pride is the shirt of the soul, put on first and put off last, said Swinock. You see, before we sinned, there wasn't clothing. You get his point. It's the shirt we put on first. The moment we sinned, we started to clothe ourselves. And it's the last we'll put off because we sin until we die. And as a sin, pride is unique, the Puritans said. You see, most sins turn us away from God. Pride is a sin that directly attacks God. It faces God. It lifts up our hearts above God and against God. It seeks to dethrone God and to enthrone ourselves. And the Puritans realized that no matter how holy they were not immune from this sin. Jonathan Edwards, after 20 years in the ministry, said this about himself: I groan over the bottomless, infinite depths of pride still left in my own heart. Richard Baxter said, "Pride spoils our work as ministers." He said, "When pride has written a sermon, pride goes with us to the pulpit. It forms our tone. It animates our delivery. It takes us off from that which may be displeasing to the people. It sets us in vain pursuit of vain applause from our hearers. It makes men seek themselves and their own glory when they're preaching about the glory of God. God help us!" Pride is so complex. Jonathan Edwards said, "It takes many forms and shapes and encompasses the heart like the layers of an onion. When you pull off one layer, there's another layer of pride underneath." Richard Greenham, "The more godly a man is and the more graces and blessings of God that are upon him, the more need he has to pray because Satan is busiest against him and because he's the most ready to be puffed up with a conceited holiness." And you know, we're so proud that our pride can live off of almost anything. I was in Mexico once and people had a dirt floor. They had a little shack put up with some cardboard. That was their home. They invited us in. They said, "You can have anything in our house. Our house is your house." And they had next to nothing. Then the guy said, "I want to show you something. I'm very, very proud of this." And he took me outside of his house and Their lawn was nothing but a patch of dirt, no bigger than this little open area here. But in the middle of it, there was a little tree about that tall, a little evergreen tree that he had planted, he had gotten hold of somehow. He was so proud of that little tiny evergreen tree. You know? I tell my theological students sometimes, you know when those little old ladies come up to you after sermons and tell you what a great preacher you are? Don't believe them. Don't let that pride get to you. Be, in a healthy way, dissatisfied with your own sermons. So that you grow. Pray every week that you become a better preacher than you were last week. As soon as you think you're a great preacher, as soon as you think you're a great anything, probably you'll stop growing. Pride destroys us. Pride leaves us content with where we're at instead of living on the growing edge. Pride, you see, Richard Mayo said it this way, another rather unknown Puritan, it is hard to starve the sin when it can live upon almost anything. So the Puritan said, if we think we are immune to the sin of pride, just ask yourself, how dependent are you on the praise of others? Are we caring more about a reputation for godliness than about godliness itself? How do we respond to criticism from other people? Cotton Mather, a later Puritan, confessed that when pride filled him with bitterness and confusion before the Lord, he endeavored to take a view of my pride, he says, as the very image of the devil, contrary to the image and grace of Christ, as an offense against God and grieving of His Spirit, as the most unreasonable folly and madness for one who had nothing singularly excellent and who had a nature so corrupt as I have. How in the world could I be proud? Thomas Shepherd, New England Puritan, also fought pride. His diary entry for November 10, 1642, reads like this, I kept a private fast all night to see the full glory of the gospel and for the conquest of all my remaining pride of heart. Can you imagine praying all night that you might be delivered from your sinful, wretched pride? Well, we learn a lot from the Puritans here. When John Eliot, the Puritan missionary, noticed that a colleague thought of himself too highly, he would often say to him, Brother, study mortification. Study mortification. So how do we fight against pride? Well, we need to begin by understanding how deeply it's rooted in us and how dangerous it is to our spiritual lives. Puritan Richard Mayo said, Should that man be proud that has sinned as you have sinned and lived as you have lived, and wasted so much time as you have done, and abused so much mercy, and omitted so many duties, and neglected so great means of grace. Should that man be proud that has grieved the Spirit of God, so violated the law of God, so dishonored the name of God as you have done? Should that man be proud who has a heart such as you have? Guilty, Lord. No reason. No reason for pride. Everything is grace. Everything is grace. John Calvin said, What an oxymoron a proud Christian is with a suffering Christ at the cross. If you want your pride solved, said Calvin, if you really want your pride solved, go and encamp your soul at the cross of Calvary. Nowhere fosters so much humiliation as seeing your Savior suffering and dying for you because you're such a great sinner. So when pride threatens you, says Calvin, consider the contrast between a proud sinner and a humble Savior. No wonder Isaac Watts said, When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. You know, one way that helps me with my pride is to listen to really great ministers. It humbles me. I realize I can't stand in their shadow. Or another way that I get humbled is by reading these great autobiographies of the past or biographies, like Arnold Dallimore's George Whitfield or George Marsden's Jonathan Edwards. You realize what these men were. It humbles you. That's a good thing. Biography is not meant to make you despair and say, oh, Lord, these men had so much more than I. It's hopeless of me. I might as well give up. No, they're meant to just humble you in the dust and cry out for more grace and show you the pride of your heart and have you aspire more after righteousness. All right, another point. The Puritans help us maintain a biblical balance in our views on critical issues of theology. And I don't have time to go into this, but let me just give you my three main thoughts and you can meditate on it. They help us maintain a balance between objective Christianity in Christ and His cross and subjective dimensions of Christianity applied to the soul by the Holy Spirit. They emphasize both. And they see no tension between them. Same thing with the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. The Puritans would agree completely with Charles Spurgeon when someone came to him and said, I just can't understand how you can reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And Spurgeon said, I didn't know that friends needed reconciliation. They befriend each other. Another thing Spurgeon said in one of his sermons was, if you're in a train, one rail of the track is the sovereignty of God, and the other rail of the track is the responsibility of man. They both are separate, but if you look way out in the distance, it looks like they come together. And he says in eternity they will come together. So here, you can never quite bring them together in your human reasoning because your reasoning is not as profound as God's. But one day you'll understand completely. And so, don't try to balance the one against the other, but balance the one with the other. That's the Puritan model. They're both true. Preach both for 100%. 100% man's depravity. 100% Christ's deliverance. 100% the fruits of sanctification and gratitude. That's what you want. That's what you preach. That's what you teach. And by grace, that's what you live. They also balanced the Reformed faith so that they rejected Arminianism on the one hand, which teaches that man can save himself, at least partially so, and hyper-Calvinism on the other hand, which teaches only God's sovereignty and not man's responsibility and doesn't bring an offer of grace to every sinner. In fact, some of the Puritans used to say, if you preach faithfully, 80 to 90% of your congregation, if you're in a Reformed congregation, will embrace your preaching. But there will always be a few people that say, oh, you're an Arminian because you stress man's responsibility. And there will be a few people that will say, oh, you're a hyper-Calvinist because you stress God's sovereignty. And Spurgeon used to say, you ought to have a couple people complaining about you from both sides. If everybody says you're a hyper-Calvinist, well, you probably are leaning in that direction. If everybody says you're too Arminian, or a lot of people say that, and nobody says you're a hyper-Calvinist, you're probably leaning too far the other way. So the Puritans were masters, and that's important for you in your own personal life to get a right balance and truth. They were masters at that. When they presented one side of the truth, they then present the other side. And so when you read the Puritans, it's so important in our day when people go to such extremes to get their balance, to see their balance rightly. See, here's our nature, right? Okay, this is a tree, and the tree is imbalanced this way. The wind has blown it far over. It's hanging way over. Our tendency then is to go this way to correct the imbalance. The Puritans said, no. If you correct imbalance with imbalance, the fruit is imbalance. But if you correct imbalance with balance, after a period of time, the imbalance will gradually come back up and the tree will spring back up vertically and become balanced. But give it time. So in your own reasoning, in your own thinking about various truths of the Bible, balance your nature that tends to imbalance with balance and you will become more balanced after a while. And then the Puritans also made a great deal of catechization. I mentioned that before, but I want to just say this to you, that most of you will be future parents. And if you study, there's a book by Ian Green that's about 600 pages on the Puritan methods of catechization. It is absolutely phenomenal. How the Puritans catechized and followed up and discipled, we would say it today, their people. Teaching, teaching, teaching. That's what to do with your children one day. That's what to do with your friends. Get engaged in Bible studies. Be catechized. Know your doctrine. Know the truth. It enhances all kinds of things. It enhances family worship as well. And the Puritans were masters at it. You know, Richard Baxter said that God used him, he believed, for 600 people in Kidderminster. He said, when I came to the town, there was scarcely one on a street that was saved. The town was very worldly. By the time he was done with his ministry, he said there's scarcely a home in the whole city that didn't house at least one converted person. And then he made this statement. And by the grace of God, I don't know a single person converted under my ministry who's fallen back. That's amazing. 600? Why? Well, 2 days a week, Baxter would just move through all those homes and he would catechize them in the home, catechize the children, the parents, talk to them. And he said, sometimes you could do more for a person's soul in 30 minutes of private conversation than you could do in years of preaching. Because you get the people to open up, to tell him, the minister, their exact needs of soul, their exact riddles and questions, and the minister can answer them directly, one-on-one. Not the same time the Puritans believed that when you preach 60 minutes, two times a day, you've got 120 minutes of preaching, it gives you enough time to do a lot of catechization, a lot of doctrinal instruction, a lot of counseling from the pulpit. They believed in that too. But it was both, you see. Balance here as well. You preach from the pulpit, you follow up privately. And that teaches you that one day, if you have children, that private, daily, family worship of catechization, questions, answers, dialogues, that will pay off for you. It will pay off for your children. It will profoundly impact them over a period of years. So, remember, teach over and over again. Now, last lesson. Live in two worlds at once. The Puritans teach us how to live two worldly. T-W-O, worldly. Richard Baxter's The Saints' Everlasting Rest, in its unabridged edition, is 800 large pages exposing the future of God's people in heaven. The Puritans were big on keeping your eye in heaven, big on seeing this life as a pilgrim's life traveling to eternity. You keep one eye always on eternity. That's what Pilgrim's Progress is all about, right? He's traveling to the celestial city, always keeping his future in mind, even as he travels through this world and through this Vanity Fair. There's two worlds at once, always going on. Which is the New Testament model, which scholars call the now, not yet. Now you're in this world, but you're remembering what is yet to come. But it's not yet here. But you're living in the light of eternity at all times. So here's the Puritan idea. You keep one eye on eternity. And the eye you keep on time to do your daily work, to do your school work, to engage in your relationships, you use that eye to be consistent with eternal goals so that you're not cross-eyed. But really, your goal is to live this life as a preparation for the life to come. You know, my dad used to pray all the time at the family table. I must have heard this petition at least 500 times. Lord, grant that our lives may be nothing but preparations for the eternal life to come, so that we may stand clothed in the white righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in His garments on the great day. And let us be an undivided family for that, he would say. And you see, yes, we need to do our duties here. Yes, we need to get involved in different things here. But remember, with all your energy and all your goals and all your dreams, remember this, you're traveling to eternity. You're traveling to eternity. And life is short. Life is short. 14 years ago, I was in an Eastern European country, came back from a lecture, opened my door, went to close it. Two men burst through the door. One hit me on the face. The other brandished a knife. Took a sheet off my bed. They stripped it. And they tied me up around my eyes, my hands, tightly behind my back, my feet. They gagged me. And they cried out, "Mafia! Mafia! Mafia!" And I knew that anyone who was in the hands of the mafia, they had been telling me that actually the day before, was dead. I actually lay there on the ground for 45 minutes, never even thinking once that I would live. I didn't even pray for that. I was praying, I was commending my wife, my church, my family, my book ministry, seminary. I was commending all of that to the Lord while I was laying there. But I'll tell you one thing that happened to me there I'll never forget. Never in my life did I have such a powerful experience that I'm saved exclusively by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Text after text after text came through my mind. Even texts I didn't even know I had memorized about the blood of Jesus Christ being sufficient for everything. And so I rested while I was there. While they're rubbing the knife up and down my back and then smacking the side of my face with it, I was resting. I said, "Lord, whatever happens, I'm safe in the blood of Christ." And then for a few seconds I think, "Oh yeah, but wouldn't it be nice to see my children again and my wife. And I'll never see my children married. I'll never see my grandchildren." And as soon as I thought that, you know, I thought it was really weird. I actually thought it was kind of like a miracle at the time. But from the tips of my wrists were tied very tightly. From the tips of my fingertips, numbness would just go up my arm. And I'd say, "You fool! Focus on Jesus." And the numbness would go back down and go away. Later on, I just found out from my doctor, just a natural thing of hyperventilation. And I got worried. And when I was calm in Christ, the hyperventilation went away and the numbness went away. So, but at the time, for me, it was a miracle. But I experienced at that point in my life this incredible peace in Jesus and in His blood. And you see, it's when you live in the light of eternity. I mean, that was... What happened if I wasn't ready to die at that point? If I hadn't been saved? I'd have been a basket case. You see, any moment your life can be taken from you. And so what you want to do is you want to consider this. Life is extremely short. Time is precious. I always say time is a lot more valuable than money. Use every minute you can, like Caleb, to live fully to God. Doesn't mean you can't have recreation or breaks or no, but do that purposely as well, the Puritans would say. They wanted their whole life to be lived for the glory of God. You need your rest, you need your relaxation, you need your exercise, but you do it all so that you can live fully for the glory of God and long for the day when eternity will come and you'll be perfect forever and you'll never need to rest and you'll have no weakness and no frailty. You'll have dynamically strong bodies. You'll be able to serve Him world without end. Live this short, short, short life in the light of that great, great, great eternity. You know, we just came back from Scotland, England. I took 58 people over there a couple weeks ago and did a tour. It was wonderful. The very first thing we did in the tour, or second thing we did actually, was to go to Robert Murray McShane's church in Dundee, Scotland. And you know, when you come out of that beautiful church and you walk into the adjacent graveyard and you open the gate, there's a stone there. And all the stone says on it is eternity. That every person thinks who walks across that stone, who walks into that graveyard, you, you're traveling to eternity. Live like you're destined for eternity. Live. Don't spoil your soul. Don't damage your soul. Live. Realize the value of your soul. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What shall the world profit you if you lose your soul? Doesn't matter what you want to be. Doesn't matter how popular you are. Doesn't matter how good you are in sports. Doesn't matter how intelligent you are. If you're not living for eternity, Spurgeon said, you've got a coffin on your back and you'll soon have grave dust in your mouth. And it is appointed unto all men once to die, and after that the judgment. You've got to be ready to meet the Lord now. And so may I ask you, if you were to die tonight, where would you go? Could you say, "I have the blood passport, and I would enter to heaven with the blood passport of Jesus"? Or would you have to say, I don't know. My parents think I'm a Christian. My brothers and sisters think I'm a Christian, maybe. But actually, Jesus isn't all that important to me. I don't really know Him very well. Are you living Christ? Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Young people, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't live for eternity without Christ. There's no other way to get into heaven beside Jesus. I beg you, I plead with you, for your own soul, be ye reconciled to God. And if you are reconciled to God, and you can say, Christ is my number one. He's my treasure. He's my all. He's my Savior. He's my life. He's my love. He's everything to me. Praise God. And go on living for eternity. And try to bring other people with you. See, that's what the Puritans said. Always try to bring other people with you. That's what Pilgrim's Progress is all about. Christians always trying to bring other people with them on that journey to the celestial city so that you might live for the glory of God forever. Jonathan Edwards said to me, as a 13-year-old boy, he wrote in his diary, "Oh God, stamp eternity upon my eyes." And I would say to you tonight, Lord, stamp eternity upon my eyes, my hands, my feet, my whole being. Help me to live for eternity. Triune God, stamp it on my conscience, my soul, my family, my public worship, my entire being. So that I might live wholly and solely for Thee. Well, let me conclude. The Puritans weren't perfect. They had their faults. Of course they did. But I want you to emulate their Puritan spirituality and to follow them so far as they followed Christ. Are you like a Puritan thirsting to glorify God? Are you motivated by biblical truth and biblical fire the way they were? Stir yourself up. Look to God to help you. Be determined to live godly in Christ Jesus like the Puritans. Stand in the way of the Lord. Ask and see for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. And go out and read some of those Puritan books. Start with Thomas Watson. He's easy to read. You can do it. And he'll help you. And they'll help you. And your life, God blessing you, will be greatly changed and transformed for the better, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. They will arrest you. They will challenge you. I warn you. And they'll draw you closer by the grace of God to God so that you too will live more in the light of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for Thy amazing grace and for the Puritans and all that they have to teach us about how to live as pilgrims in this world, traveling to the celestial city. Please use them abundantly in our lives and use these young people abundantly in their families, their churches, and this world, their cities, their states, that they might radiate with the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and live for eternity, even in all that they do in time. And may they treasure time, and may they yearn all their days, like Caleb, to follow Thee fully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.